Let's all stand and read the introductory. I'll read the introductory scripture to you. It's Romans 9, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. You may be seated. Mark will come up and bring the sermon.
Good morning. As you know, last week, I recently did a program with William Fink at Christogenia.org. And this sermon is an extension and enhancement of that broadcast. Thus, I rightly give credit where credit is due for Bill's help in putting the pieces of the puzzle together. In his introduction last week, he stated, mercy is the most important component in the providence of God, which must be understood before Christians can understand how all Israel is saved. It is God's will, not man's, that will prevail over his creation, end quote. And Pastor Elmore said earlier this morning, you know, there's some things that just aren't mentioned from Scripture. And justice and mercy is one of them. And I hope today that we can show y'all some new aspects and have a greater understanding of what it's all about. This was a tough nut to crack until Bill told me the simple answer to what I thought was perplexing with one word, and it was mercy. And that's all it took for me to begin researching and writing for today's presentation. Our church, I should say, myself and Pastor Elmore recently received an email from one of our friends out of state with a very pointed question and questions, and all of them revolved around the seeming disparity of justice regarding various biblical characters who committed similar offenses but received dissimilar judgments of the law. I appreciate tough questions that force us to seek answers to. As Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, suggesting how learned Christian brethren sharpen one another's minds by conversation. What we know comes only from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. God has revealed the things prepared for believers through His Spirit. It doesn't mean we all will understand the deep things of God or His spiritual mysteries, but we all will understand the basic foundations of the racial message. The spiritual things of God can only be explained to those who are spiritual, who have left behind the carnal world of unbelief. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, but those things we speak are not in the teaching of the words of the wisdom of men, but in the teaching of the Spirit. And we compare spiritual things to the spiritual. God wants us to collaborate in order to confirm the truth. The racial message of the Gospels is like cold water to a thirsty soul. Proverbs 25:25. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Sometimes the question is just as important as the answer. The more clearly the question is enunciated, the more clearly the answer can be elucidated and both parties are edified. Excuse me for my alliteration. In fact, the entire body of Christ is enlightened. That is what I hope to accomplish with our subject this morning. Let me give a brief synopsis of the question and then a brief answer, and then we can elaborate on ancillary branches of the same tree. The tree is symbolic of God's law, with two main trunks being justice and mercy. It is a constant theme throughout the Bible. One without the other will cause the tree to wither and die. In essence, it is a divine balance for life. The Adamic race had fallen from immortality to mortality in the garden, but God showed mercy, even though their sin would affect thousands of generations right up to this day and age. Thanks to our original parents, there is a time to be born and a time to die. The question posed by our friend was, why is there not justice? He went on to explain what he meant by saying Esau was hated by God for interracial marriage, whereas Solomon and other Israelites did the same thing. He wondered, why was Esau condemned and Solomon got to write part of the Bible? And David murdered someone and never received the death penalty. He got to write the Psalms, and there were collateral victims because of his sin. And the line of Christ came through him? He asked. Our friend was of the opinion that it sounded like his sins were blessed after his death. He asked us, quote, do we all get to kill someone, repent, and then not get punished? He went on to say, seems like I read from a sermon somewhere that one of the curses of David was that Israel would be constantly at war. Maybe my memory is wrong here. If that is true, do all of us know why we are even being punished? What is the problem with punishing posterity? They don't even know what or why something is wrong. End quote. Well, David was under divine judgment. Quote, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house. I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Nobody gets a free pass from sin. Part of genuine repentance is the grace to go forward no matter what life may bring. That godly response, even to the consequences of his sin, is what sets David apart as such an example for us today. From Galatians 6, we learn, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. End quote. We've been told that David was a man of war and shed blood, and that's the reason God did not let him build the temple. However, David also had a heart of mercy, and his nephew, Joab, thought David was too reluctant to shed blood, because he didn't execute Amnon. And Absalom stirred things up by trying to convince the people that as long as David was king, there would be no justice in the land. In spite of the public aspersions, David did learn the hard way that justice must be tempered with mercy, and that sometimes it was better to appeal a case to the highest court in heaven and let God judge, having faith in the sovereignty of God to bring a perfect verdict. There was a reason why Saul lost his kingship to David, as Samuel the prophet told him, "Your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart," meaning David. "And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." It wasn't because David was perfect or righteous. It was because he sincerely wanted to know the heart of God. Whereas Saul was more concerned with God being a small g god after Saul's own heart. Micah tells us what the heart of God is. In Micah 6:8, quote, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God," end quote. This is what we see in the Ark of the Covenant, which I could really care less about whether they ever find it or not. Can man find what it means? We practice justice by not defrauding or harming others. Mercy when we have occasion to judge injustice and to walk humbly with God. Because these things are so close to each other, we can see that humility is what brings mercy and grace to sinners. Why? Because the expression of humility is repentance. If one lacks humility, God bestows upon him corrective discipline, that is, judgment. The analogy of the potter and clay becomes self-evident. If the sinner pays restitution for what was lost by the victim, but has no shame nor sincere repentance, then his heart has really not changed. So the key to understanding the purpose of divine judgment is to know what God's heart and will is that the sinner repents. But getting back to King David, the one act that affected him for the rest of his life was the sin with Bathsheba. The penalty for adultery and premeditated murder is death. Did David get a free pass out of the death chamber? Did God look the other way concerning the divine law? The answer is found in the Ark of the Covenant, housing the stone tablets of the law and covered by the mercy seat. God had no intention of letting him get away with sin, for we read in 2 Samuel 11:27, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Here's the lesson for us all to learn from 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 6. God allowed David to judge himself as he allows us to judge ourselves. Here it is. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came with him, came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up living with him and his children. It shared his meager food and drink from his cup. It slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. As we know, David was a shepherd in his youth, and he became very angry and passed immediate judgment upon the rich man, saying, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan the prophet then said to David, "You are the man." Granted, it was a sting operation for the sole purpose of Israel holding up a mirror to itself. So by the law of just weights and measures, God judges us by the standards to which we hold others. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Matthew 7:2. That's why God did what he did. David was clearly guilty as hell, but how do you judge the highest authority in the land, a king judge, as we saw Solomon judging two women claiming the same baby? In the case of King David, we see the classic example of appealing to the divine court. So God judged him. Because of the sting up and David declaring the penalty of fourfold restitution, four of David's sons died for his sins. Because of David's deep repentance, God extended to him a certain level of mercy. A baby was first to die, even though David had fasted and prayed. This son of David was a type of Christ who was to come and die for the sins of the fathers. Now, one may object that the law forbids a judge to put children to death for the sins of their father, or vice versa. And yet we see that in the New Testament that Jesus, the Son of Man, Adam, was put to death for the sins of Adam kind. He was our kinsman redeemer. And he died voluntarily and even with joy. I'm sure there may be someone who says, "But the baby had no choice in the matter." The biblical silence about what transpires in heaven, in God's abode, is really above our comprehension. Those who try to divine the happenings in heaven that are not articulated in the Bible belong to the soothsayers' club, the occult arrogance of Gnosticism. But we can comprehend the power of God, and that has no limitations. Therefore, can we so arrogantly assume that God is limited in communicating with babies? Does God not know the baby before their birth? In fact, all white babies have the breath of life, the Spirit of God, before they are born. Perhaps that's why God hated Esau in the womb. Think of it like this. A baby's spirit knows perfectly well what is happening and why, before they enter the corruption of the world and develop a flesh nature. The Spirit knows all things. For who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man within him. So also no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That particular baby had a tremendous calling as a type of Christ to have mercy on his father David. Now, some may think this explanation is flimsy, but you know, trying to explain the existence of God is likewise far-fetched to the natural man. The other three sons have likewise plausible explanations, which one can discover for themselves by prayerfully reading the biblical accounts. It was not only rendering a decision from the highest court in heaven, but for every generation's edification. If we think it was an isolated case for one man, we've missed the point. David learned a great lesson that day. Have we learned anything about humility and repentance today? I hope so. Is there unrighteousness with God? Perish the thought. Let's pause here and say that it's easy to get the impression that there's no justice. However, this has a direct bearing on how we understand God himself. If we are to believe his word, according to Deuteronomy 32:4, we read, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." And then we read in Psalms 89:14, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Here we see justice and mercy in the same verse. If we believe that there is no justice, then the Bible makes a serious contradiction and puts our faith in jeopardy. If we believe the Bible, then the problem is with us not yet understanding God. And that is faith. Now, faith is expecting an assurance, evidence of the facts not seen. God's justice and mercy cannot be understood without a very important key, and that is his plan for the ages. You've heard me use that term many times. And you might ask, what is that plan? And to answer plainly and honestly, it is the integrity of the racial purity to fulfill God's purpose upon the earth, which is the kingdom of heaven. It is the Christian identity message that all of Scripture pertains to only one race of people and bringing forth a restoration of paradise. When we have the key of race, it unlocks the mysteries of God. Let me say parenthetically that if our movement fails to understand the significance of God's justice and mercy, we will fall short of the glory of God. We will not move as a movement if we cannot discern and identify how God's law works. The law will remain dormant in many of our people's hearts and minds, even though they have the new covenant, which puts the law within our souls. There will be conflict between the operations of righteousness and the operations of error. There will always be a schism between good and evil, And that translates into an eternal racial divide. But among ourselves, which is God's will to be separate, most presumptuous judges look at the crime or sin and then the law. The problem is that they don't have a clue about factoring in mercy. Our society today is based on Talmudic case law. And anytime you're in a jury pool, the judge will instruct you that you cannot judge the law, which is a lie, because he only wants you as a rubber stamp for his little fiefdom. If they don't know how merciful the criminal has been in his life, they will not know how much mercy to extend. It's really better not to judge without some revelation of the defendant's heart. Let me remind you, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a crucial truism. We judge things every day. But if we do not judge according to the law, we are not following the way Christ set before us. The original plan in Genesis was to take dominion of the earth, not to rule over and have proximity to hybrids, which God did not create. If I may borrow a simple cliche, birds of the same feather flock together. In nature, birds do not share and build nests as a matter of communal property, putting their eggs in the same basket. Birds are not communist. It would be chaos, as differing species require different diets and habitats for their young. And yet we are told it takes a village to raise a child, alluding to village people of the human race. Such ungodly thinking puts our status with God in a dormant stage. We are deaf, blind, and dumb as far as understanding God's plan for the ages. The new covenant will be deactivated until we balance the laws of justice and mercy. The key to the plan, which encompasses justice and mercy, is that the divine will and promises of God have to be executed. Jacob was entrusted with carrying the vows from his fathers to the next generation. So that which Abraham was given was kept. Jacob got this inheritance because of what Esau's race mixing did, forfeiting the seed line of heirs. We have many witnesses to the effect that it was God's will to keep it within the designated family. In turn, Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons, was granted mercy for race mixing so that God could keep his promises of the birthright to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't know what the level of personal judgment race mixers will receive, but Esau had no progeny other than half-breeds that disqualified them from the racially pure seed leading up to Christ. We have spoken about God's plan and how he uses men both as examples and in order to fulfill his will. If Judah were not granted a degree of mercy, then the promise to Jacob and the words of Jacob himself would have failed. And I know that Pastor Elmore has given several messages about Tamar in this regard. So God both kept his promise to Jacob and had mercy upon Jacob by sparing Judah. If Solomon were destroyed for his sin, then the promise to David could not have been kept, and God would be a liar. And who says that Esau himself was condemned beyond any other race mixers when the only stated penalty was that he could not recover his birthright? He had no legitimate offspring and therefore could not expect to keep it. So Esau was used as an example. God needed his transgression to accomplish his will. We can't judge Esau beyond the loss of his birthright, but God certainly can to establish an example and hence a lesson to be learned. We can and must judge. However, Esau's progeny, the Jew, because they are all mongrels. And if we encounter a white Christian, albeit Judeo race mixer today, it is our duty to exhort and admonish them according to the law because we have Esau as an example. The point is, the sin was not dismissed because there is always a reciprocal blessing or curse for obedience and disobedience. That principle never changes. Because of God's mercy, we saw a legitimization of the tribe of Judah, not an absence of punishment. Any immoral action has a moral reaction from God. As God took advantage of Judah's incontinence, we all learn a valuable lesson. Shouldn't we learn from others' mistakes and from history? If man's sins interfered with God's plan for the ages, then that's saying man's will is equal to or more than God's will. It destroys the concept of God's sovereignty. But praise God, man has no power other than what is delegated to him. For Jesus proclaims in Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." If you believe in predestination, which is God having more intelligence than all of man's knowledge put together, then you have to believe that God would be working with a tough, as Ken Ham says, people group to perform his will. God is God because he is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Adamic society didn't work out too well because their progenitors, Adam and Eve, became flesh. They inherited a sin nature, which would require a system of law. Their descendants, us, are described in Acts 7:51, quote, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Such a stubborn people are in dire need of divine mercy. If God's blueprint for the future is to ever advance. But only the father of such fleshly children knows what's good for them. How many children are wiser than their parents? Here's an important point that Christ made to the Pharisees. You are those justifying themselves before men, but God knows your heart. For that which is exalted among men is an abomination before God. End quote. If we're not careful, if we are so blatantly stiff-necked, we are no better than the Pharisees. How can that be? We are racially pure and they are mongrels. Well, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows. When we're learning the way of the heathen and becoming a Wigger, God tells us, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. I give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And taking to heart, do not judge, lest you should be judged. In context to Solomon and Esau, means we should not pass judgment on what God has decreed because we might not have all the facts. Yes, both race mixed, but God's purpose superseded what they did, and he knew their hearts. We will eventually know what the deal is. Therefore, judge nothing before the proper time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Please don't get me wrong. We do judge things, but it's according to the law if it is to be righteous. I might add, just for free, that preterism, the belief that all prophecy has come and gone, has got to be one of the most preposterous presumptions there is. And it occurred to me, just as I read the previous verse from 1 Corinthians 4:5, it's the belief that God has nothing more whatsoever to do with his creation and has relegated authority that can only be his to us. We are now the masters of mercy. This is nothing less than the deification of man. Man has shown little mercy to his fellow man for the last 2,000 years. And who has received their praise from God already? I don't really think our best Aryan minds are up to speed with what is hidden in darkness, or what we call the mystery of Babylon, mystery Babylon. For many are called, but few are chosen to know God and to know the adversaries of God and to know what to do. According to preterism, mercy is a done deal, being that Christ already came. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude 1:21. Therefore, they, the preterists, are in no need of mercy, having received eternal life. Why look any further, huh? If prophecy is over, then so is the mercy of Christ, because we are either in paradise or preterism is false. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Are we to believe that the Lord's testimony is over? If mercy is hidden in darkness, the motivations of such men are also without mercy. It is man thinking he is above the law, because the law cannot be justice without mercy. All is vanity without God. Justice is giving everyone their due process, their day in court. We have a court of divine justice, we just don't use it. God judges the cause of sin. Man usually judges the person, which is not justice, but malice. We think the local municipal court, all the way up to the Supreme Court, is all there is. Their goddess of justice is blindfolded. My God sees everything. God is love. And love is associated with the law. But it should be balanced with a God of wrath also. God weighs a person's guilt or innocence on the scales of his justice. His balance between right and wrong is perfection. Only God can determine the perfect verdict. His exposure of things hidden in darkness is the shining light of glory, which is at our disposal to use anytime we want. He has never misjudged anything. God's love for mankind is his love for justice. Because he is not only just, but is justice itself, just as much as love. For the Lord is our judge. He will save us from our own misguided judgments, what we think is right or wrong. That is, the situational ethics of Judaism or secular humanism. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? God is the one who will save one race and destroy racial abominations. Who is that? The Bible says all of Israel shall be saved, and that all of the heathen and Edom shall be destroyed. Every identity Christian should know these scriptures by heart. It's not only the principles of those saved and destroyed, but why they are judged by God as such. Broken cisterns, a euphemism for hybrid human beings, cannot contain the word of God in their heart and mind. Therefore, they are useless to the Creator who called his creation good. What good is a leaky faucet? For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So why do people think that bastards are good? They are exempt from the equation of goodness and mercy. Only God can judge the things in our hearts which lead us to make the decisions we have made, good or bad. He only knows why the murderer murders, why the rapist raped. We have a promise that we will all be saved, but that does not mean that people who have done wrong won't be treated appropriately by God for their sins. There are punishments in this life. And if they are not found out, there are rewards or the lack thereof in the resurrection. Our race can repent in this life, and our reward will be in the next. I'm trying to emphasize the sovereignty of God so that we can eliminate our own private interpretation of what appears to be unfair or unjust. God lets the wicked prosper, not only as his instruments to judge his own people, but to give them enough rope to hang themselves, to leave them utterly without excuse for being saved. But if we go back in history, we should also observe that the heart or attitude of Esau and Solomon were quite different. Esau never once repented of having strange wives and producing mongrel offspring. His mongrel wives were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Esau dishonored his mother and father. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And in the next verse, He does the same thing. On the other hand, we all know that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is upon the seashore. Wisdom is applied knowledge. Solomon started out good in his early life, but as he grew older, he forgot his own counsel and went whole hog with 700 wives and 300 concubines. Wow! Totally in violation of God's law, which warned his people that the racial alien would turn us away from our God to serve the alien gods. But we find that he wrote one more book in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, that tells us the rest of the story. Solomon lamented, "I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man." But his harem did not bring happiness. Instead, he said, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And at the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, we find wise counsel. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Hindsight's 20/20, eh? Christian identity. Identifying who does what has the key to unlock why Esau and Solomon's posterity have two contrasting destinies. It's not only motives of their heart, but the motive of God to establish his sovereignty. In other words, no matter what man does, thy will be done. It's not enough to be born white. The next step is to transform our fleshly life to a spiritual one, to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. We can fail along the way, but God has given us remedy. We can be forgiven our sins through the blood of a kinsman redeemer, which no other religions or creatures have. Christ was not meant to be a remedy to Esau or the myriad of other bastardizations. The story of Solomon is a painful one, seeing that whatever temporary pleasure he derived from such an inordinate number of wives was not worth the reciprocal consequences of the law. You know, a long time ago I heard there's two kinds of pain in life. One is discipline, weighing ounces. The other is regret, weighing tons. If we can reach the children of God with this message, then they will have the potential to become the sons of God and the heirs of the promise. We don't want to see the tribulations of the self-imposed tribulations of a prodigal son, even though there was mercy when he came home. In the last verse of this book, Solomon writes, "For God will bring every act of judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil." Solomon is fully convinced that all is vanity in this world, and that there is another world coming whereby people are adjudged to happiness or misery, having made their bed in the here and now. But one thing stands out among the distribution of punishments and rewards, and that is mercy. Did our inward and secret thoughts yearn at some point in our lives for grace, a pardon, or forgiveness for the wrongs we committed? Did we openly seek the blood of Christ on the cross? Consider that God's mercy is free. There's nothing you can do to earn it. No amount of animal sacrifices or religious rituals will earn one iota of mercy. It's a gift that will follow you into eternity. You will be saved in the next life in spite of your sins. However, to enter the kingdom or to rule and reign with Christ depends on what you did with your life. Faith without works is dead. From our scripture reading today, Paul says it's not he who wills, nor of him that runs. If God chooses to show mercy on the entire race, who are we to complain? Some of those who see the next world will have misery, as it is written in Daniel, that some men are raised to everlasting contempt. But we should not wish such a thing on our brethren. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, Paul explains the possibility of being saved even when all of one's works are burned up in the fire. This is the mercy of God, who had sworn to save Israel even though they themselves had made a covenant with death, that he would annul it. When we accept this, we can begin the work of healing our people through love instead of destroying them through our own carnal judgment. We have to have love and mercy towards our own kind because that is God's mechanism for our survival. As soon as we deviate from God's plea for, not against, but for racism, to love your brother, we become prey to those who want to destroy us. If mercy is a primary tenet of the Word of God, then please take note that the near extinction of God's people is the reason why. Let me just interject a question. Was it unfair or unjust that pre-Adamites, the Neanderthals and other hominids, became extinct? Where was God's mercy for them? Perhaps they had no sense of honorable brotherly love. The story of Phinehas in Numbers 25 is an account of miscegenation that brought forth a plague in which 24,000 Israelites died. Today, we have abortion mills that kill over 1 million white babies. Neither tragedies are without cause. This is the point of Christians praising the doctrine of mercy. We always come so close to utter death and destruction. When Solomon finished building the great temple and they brought the ark to the Holy of Holies, there was a great sound of music and praise to the God of Israel, singing, "He is good, His mercy endures forever." Then the Lord's temple was filled with a cloud. And because of the cloud, the priests were not able to continue ministering, for the glory of the Lord filled God's temple. It must have been awesome to behold and humbling to see how God loves His people. As we know, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It was replaced by our physical body as the habitation of God to dwell among his people. If you think that God does not judge our nation for the murder of the unborn fetus, think again. The only mercy I can think of is sparing the innocent unborn from living in such a wicked and evil world that has lost its mind. But the lost sheep of the house of Israel would be lost forever if it were not for the truth that his mercy endures forever. The nation race of Israel is responsible collectively for sin and repentance. We don't see white Christian Americans wielding the battle axe against abortion clinics or burning down the homes of abortionists with them in it. We don't see the tables of usurious banksters' tables being turned over as Christ did. We don't see our kings or politicians bound in the chains of righteousness or nobles, the civic leaders in the iron fetters of God's will. We don't see the groves of Baal smashed to smithereens. We are placated and bribed into the comfort zone of an Antichrist matrix. We don't see anybody executing the judgments of God. I watched the Make America Great Again entertainment extravaganza with Lee Greenwood and Toby Keith the day before Trump's inauguration. And you know what? God did not even get one honorable mention. When Trump spoke, he called for an impossible amalgamation of all human beings residing in the USA. Is that something to chant, USA, USA? You're not going to hear me chanting that. That is not an olive branch or mercy. That is the New World Order repackaged with fireworks and cerebral feel-good music for sunshine patriots. The lesson of the old temple is that we cannot save ourselves from the sacrifices of animals and ceremonies. Christ said, if only you had known the meaning of I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. People still perform sacrifices for their own justification, despising their own race. The pattern of self-righteousness is even in Christian identity and needs to be extinguished. Our children are treated like a ping pong. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. It is simply amazing to read Romans 8:1. So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. If mercy were not an integral component of our Savior, he could not be loved or obeyed by our people. It is really above and beyond anything we deserve. Just as our society today seems doomed and impossible to rectify, justice and mercy together gives us the Spirit of Christ and thus hope. It gives us the means to change our minds, also known as repentance. and to some degree have the mind of Christ, to live our lives according to his example. Who can be saved? To enter the kingdom, the disciples wondered. If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus told them, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. The good news is that there's one race of people for whom grace does not condemn, like the law does. The function of grace is to make free from the bondage of sin, whereas the law condemns. The next verse is equally amazing. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made you free from the law of sin and of death. Only one race was infused with the breath of life, otherwise known as the Spirit of God, and that is the offspring of Adam. Paul was speaking racially specific to Adam kind. Verse 9 establishes whom God hath mercy, whom God hath chosen for mercy, and said, now you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him. That does not mean mere estrangement, but rather an absolute antithesis. In Christian identity, we believe the racial message of the Gospels is an age-old conflict between Jacob, Israel, and Esau, Edom. In other words, the unbridgeable gulf between the racially pure and the racially impure. It is nothing more or less than us versus them. They are not us, and we are not them. They cannot be of God. No, not one of them. All of Israel shall be saved. Therefore, all of the white race is of the Creator. And the frosting on the cake is indeed about us. In verse 34, who is there to condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died and more than that was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. Paul was speaking about us, white people, the true descendants of Adam and Jacob Israel. The Jewish poison in the well is the mistaken notion that if nothing is impossible for God, then he can turn the sons of perdition into the sons of God. Of course, such an idea is absurd and contrary to Scripture. The poison of universalism is now upon us. And we'll wrap this up in part 2.